Or two. I want to look tonight at this letter that I've written to the church. It's an open letter to the church. That means it applies to us as a church, but it also applies to every congregation. That's what I mean by an open letter. That it applies to us because we're a congregation, but this is a letter that I think can apply to all congregations. It must apply to all congregations. And it's about the subject of fellowship. Fellowship. The imperative of Christian fellowship. And each year I like to write to the congregation as just a way to connect with the congregation. And we trust that you will read the letter with that in mind, and pray for us as we work together, as John said in his epistle, second epistle, verse 8, I think it is, how that they benefit together in the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 2, the verse 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were gathered, were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a picture. Beautiful picture, description of the early church. Of the unity, but not only unity, of the fellowship of the early church. And it's my prayer that our church will not only know that unity, but also that fellowship. I'm just going to read down and comment on this letter very briefly. You'll see if you want to follow along with us in your handout there. I've been doing some research recently, as you know, on the life of J.B. Rowell, who is the father, the late father of Grace Eno. J.B. Rowell went, when he was in Canada in 1913, he signed up with the Canadian Expeditionary Force to fight in France during World War I. And as they were travelling across from Winnipeg, he signed up in Winnipeg, they were travelling across to Halifax, and would be sailing out of Halifax via New York and would go into Liverpool. But I was struck with the fact that even in those times, back as far as 1912, I think it was, the British government warned the Canadian government of the very real possibility of a German attack, even so far away as North America. And so Canada, even further back in 1909, they were putting in place steps for attacks such as what happened in the First World War. During the trip that J.B. Rowell took across from Winnipeg to Halifax, one of his regiment was arrested for espionage because of a telegram he had sent at one of the stops. When they got to Halifax, there was rumours of a bomb on the boat and so forth, and when they got the boat cold at New York, and there was rumours in New York that they would never see England. Because they were sailing on this cruise ship, as I say here in the letter, each ship that was sailing across from Britain to North America sailed in a flotilla, in a convoy of boats with battleships. In fact, when they got to the coast of Ireland with this flotilla, they already had a convoy of four boats. When they got to the coast of Ireland, another four ships, battleships, came out from England and ferried them into safety, into Liverpool. And the logic was simple, that lone ships are an easy target. Lone ships are an easy target. There were ships on their way to America that were sunk by the Germans during World War I. because they were easy targets. The logic was understood by the Puritan George Swinnock, who applied that logic to the Christian life when he said, Satan watches those vessels that sail without a convoy. As I thought of the history of the First World War and transatlantic voyages and the danger of lone ships and the necessity of sailing as a convoy, and I read this quote by George Swinnock, it struck me that here is the crux, here's the heart of church fellowship, the necessity of church fellowship. The Bible warns us in Peter to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, roams about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So there is the imperative upon us as individuals to be sober, to be vigilant. And if we're not, then we are open to falling, we're open to attack, we leave ourselves open. But the safety of the Christian is bound up in another important New Testament word, and that is the word koinonia. The word koinonia is translated in the English Bible, for the most part, by the word fellowship. Fellowship. And it's one of the key features associated with the strength and growth of the early church, as we have read already tonight in Acts chapter 2, in particular verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And so if we take these things together as means of grace, if we take these things together as important aspects of the church, no one would deny the necessity of the other things associated here with fellowship. We have doctrine, we have the breaking of bread and prayers. Those things we count, to a man, we count as necessary for the growth and the betterment and the well-being of a church. But there's another word in there that we often overlook, and it's the word fellowship. Fellowship. The doctrine is important. The prayer is important. The breaking of bread is important. But fellowship, beloved, is equally important. If we are going to grow as individuals, if we're going to strengthen the work of God in this place and then spread it out from this place, fellowship among God's people is essential. It's essential. It's important to distinguish between fellowship and unity. I want you to see the difference between fellowship and unity. Unity is a general term that speaks of the absence of division. But fellowship is more specific. It speaks of the enjoyment of real and vital interaction. We're thankful to God, as I say. We're thankful for the unity that we have in the congregation, and we thank the Lord often, and I hear in your prayers in the prayer meeting Wednesday night, thanking the Lord for the unity that we have. But beloved, unity is not enough. Unity is not enough. For your good, for my good, and for the good and the well-being of the church. It is fellowship we need. We can't be satisfied with the absence of division. We must strive. And this is why I said earlier that it thrills my soul, that it gladdens me to hear of our brethren, our deacons, on their own initiative, meeting together, as they do often. Because that's what the New Testament asks of us. To meet together. To fellowship together. To talk of the things of God. We must work at encouraging one another. We must work at building one another up. We must work, and I say work, and I use the word work repetitively, because we must labour at it. It doesn't come easy, perhaps. It doesn't come easy. But something we have to work at. The word koinonia is used in the New Testament to press home the need for mutual interaction as a means of grace. And by the means of grace, I'm speaking of those means, those things that the Lord has put in place to to aid us in our sanctification. Those things the Lord has put in place to change us, to make us better, to help us live our Christian life. And we've gone through the means of grace many times, and you know what they are, in prayer and Bible reading, private and public, the attendance at the Word of God. These are means of grace. But fellowship is also a means of grace. It's one of those things that the Lord has put in place for our good and the good of the church. And like other prescribed means of grace, fellowship flows directly from Christ. Right? As I'm going to point out, it flows from Christ, but it finds its fulfillment in the development of the kingdom of Christ and the glory of His name. And I want you to understand that. If I'm fellowshipping with someone, then that flows from Christ. I cannot have fellowship, as I'm going to point out in a moment, I cannot have fellowship without Christ. So it flows from Christ, but as I fellowship with God's people, it is to the betterment of the kingdom of God, both in my heart and as a whole, and to the glory then, the ultimate glory of the Lord. That's the Lord's purpose, prescribed means and method. Fellowship, and I have three uses of the word koinonia, or the word fellowship, in the New Testament. First of all, it is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John. In the first epistle, John uses this word fellowship four times, in the first chapter. Verse 3, verse 6 twice, and verse 7. Four times. And each time it is used exclusively in the context of salvation. Now we use the word fellowship quite loosely, even in our church. It's used quite loosely. But it is used even more loosely and incorrectly in the world at large. You cannot have fellowship with an unbeliever in the technical sense of in the biblical and technical sense of the word. Because an unbeliever does not know Christ. We have fellowship with others in Christ. Fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and then with others. To have fellowship with God is to have eternal life, or to be saved. It is from this fellowship with God that all fellowship flows. It is from this fellowship with God that I can fellowship with others. And apart from that, I can't have fellowship. I can have friendship. I can have friendship. And I ought to have friendship. But I can't have fellowship in the sense that we're speaking of. And that's why we need to get around God's people. We need to be around the people of God. Fellowship, secondly, implies fellowship with the faithful. If I have fellowship with God, union with God through Christ brings me into a relationship with all the saints of all times in all places. All the saints who ever lived or ever will live on this earth are brought into a union, a relationship with Christ. And so fellowship is used in this sense. It is used in the sense of that relationship that the church universal has. You see, it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 14 to distinguish what fellowship hath light with darkness. Right? What fellowship hath light with darkness? There can be no fellowship. No spiritual relationship. That's why we have to separate on a spiritual and ecclesiastical matters. Because it's not fellowship. But there's another use, a third use of the word fellowship in the New Testament, and brings us immediately into a local context, and this is where I want us to come to tonight. Into a local context. This fellowship can happen only when there is a Christ-like activity and interaction in the local church. God has intended this social interaction as a means for our growth in grace, to change us. He has intended. Understand what I'm saying here. Don't miss this. And I've tried to write it as simple as possible. God has intended our social interaction to change us, to make us better. In other words, our lives are changed through fellowship in a way that they cannot be otherwise. In a way that they cannot be otherwise. Through fellowship, we learn to have patience. We learn to be merciful. We learn to be gracious. We learn to be giving and forgiving in a Christian context. That's fellowship. I told you recently of a lady who talked to me about a small church, and she says, I'm tired of small churches because you get to know people and you don't like them. And she said that to me, and I'm standing thinking, I said to her, I says, that's what Christianity is. It's exactly what Christianity is. You get to know people, you don't like them. You might not like them, but you love them and you learn to like them and you can learn from them and they can learn from you. That is such an unbiblical statement. It's an ungodly statement to make. That you get to people, you get to know people and you can't live with them, in other words. This is what Paul is saying here throughout his epistles. This is what Luke is saying in the book of Acts. They had a common bond in Christ. The differences that they had, and remember, they had differences because we have people coming here from all corners of the earth. There were 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost from all cities around the known world. Cultural backgrounds different. Economic backgrounds very different. Family backgrounds very different. They all come together. They're saved. They're brought into union with Christ. The old life is past. And they have fellowship with one another. And they are, verse 42 says, they continue steadfastly in the doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Not because they liked each other, but because they were in Christ. They were in Christ. That's important. And beloved, fellowship is intended to develop us and grow us and to learn us, teach us patience and mercy and graciousness and giving and forgiving. The phrase that Paul uses, and this is important, he uses this phrase in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 6, the communication of your faith, that the communication of your faith. Let's turn to that passage because this is important. It struck me as I wrote this. Verse 6 he says in Philemon, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Right? And this phrase, the communication of your faith, is translated, this word communication is translated in other translations fellowship, it is translated participation. It is translated sharing in other translations. Most translations use the word sharing. That the sharing of your faith, right? There's a sharing of faith. Now, what is the sharing of faith? What does it mean to share your faith? It doesn't just mean to talk about your faith, as we often use the word, I'm sharing a word. It's not just meaning I'm talking about my faith. The word sharing means, implies two things. It means to give and to take. To give and take. The word koinonia is used more often than not in the context of giving. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 9:13 to speak of our distribution to poor saints. That we might be liberal and generous in our distribution to the poor. Or in Romans chapter 15 verse 26, on our contribution. It's the same word, koinonia. As we contribute, as we distribute. But communicating our faith also demands receiving. And see in Philemon's, the verse 6, he speaks of the communication of your faith. In verse 5, he speaks of the giving. Philemon is hearing, Paul hears of the love and faith of Philemon, which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints. Philemon is giving. Philemon gives of his faith. He practices his faith. But what's the purpose of this letter? Paul is writing this letter to Philemon in order that he might bring back and receive with open arms Onesimus. Right? Onesimus is his slave. He's his runaway slave. Now, Onesimus, being a slave, is in a different social standing than Philemon. And Paul writes to Philemon and says, Philemon, you have been good in communicating your faith. Your faith is spoken of. But I want you now to receive something. I want you to take. In other words, I don't want you to think yourself above Onesimus. I don't want you to receive him as a slave now. I want you to receive him as a brother. As a brother. See, beloved, there are people, as we saw this morning, with regard to Mary and the disciples knew Christ more. But Mary loved him more. And Mary is blessed because of her love. There are people that we might think are below us. There are people that we might think have not the knowledge of Christ that we have. But we must never look at people as though they cannot add to us or add to our sanctification or help us in our sanctification. We must work together. We must fellowship together. We must learn from them. And we must seek to teach them. That's giving and taking. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. And Paul writes to Philemon and asks him in verse 12 to receive Onesimus. Receive Onesimus. Don't look down at him. Don't despise him. Don't treat him as a slave. He's a brother. For the church to be successful in fellowship, there must be this sharing of grace, a giving and a taking. Because every Christian can add to the church. Whoever you are, every Christian can add to the church. And every Christian can receive from the church. As we read through the New Testament for clues and pointers of how best to fulfill our role in this means of grace, we find that there's little advice given in how to fellowship. Right? Paul doesn't write any letters specifically to telling the people in Corinth or Galatia how should you fellowship. Why is that? Because fellowship is to be natural. Fellowship comes natural. It's a natural desire of a Christian, or should be, to be with God's people. Not only is it natural, but it should not be forced. It should not be shoehorned into our existence. It should not be staged. Now we have fellowship nights, such as we're having tonight, opportunities to enhance and to give opportunity to fellowship. But fellowship should not be staged or forced. It should come naturally. Fellowship flows out of a love for the Saviour and results in a love for the Saviour's people. Understand that. You may not like them. You might think they're quirky. But you love them. And you learn to live with them. You learn to be good to them, and you learn to minister to them, and you learn to take ministry from them. That's humility. It takes humility to do that. You can't do that if you're proud. You cannot do that if you think you're above them. It takes humility. The simple sine qua non of fellowship then is togetherness. Just that's as simple as it comes. Togetherness. Just be together. As Christians. That's what we're doing now. That's what we'll do later. That's what we're doing on Wednesday night. Be together. That's what we're doing when we meet for coffee. Or for breakfast together. We fellowship. We pray over our food. We encourage one another in the things of God as we talk and interact concerning the things of God. You look through the New Testament, you see this togetherness. We are quickened together to be followers together, to be workers together, striving together, and helping together by prayer with the anticipation that we will one day be caught up together with the saints to meet Christ, to meet the Lord in the air, where and when we will live together with Him. Right? Togetherness. That's all it is. For this ministry of togetherness, Paul assumes that we will want to come together. 1 Corinthians 14:23. It is a natural desire of the Christian. But there are times when we need to be reminded of these things and encouraged in them. So the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his readers not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't forsake it. Be together. Come together. Meet together. Remember, Christian, lone ships are an easy target. Let me encourage you tonight, as the Lord's people, and this congregation in particular, in Christ's name, to seek the safety of the convoy. You've heard the illustration, if you take a coal out of the fire and set it beside the fire, it will grow cold. It will grow cold. The fire will still burn, because there's unity there, there's togetherness in the fire, there's heat generated from heat. But a coal standing alone will grow cold. And that which was once red hot with heat will turn black. It's like that with a Christian. You separate yourself from the people of God and you will grow cold. You will grow cold. Invariably. Invariably. You separate yourself from the people of God and you will grow cold. And we need to be careful that we do not let circumstances shoehorn or wedge themselves into our lives that we become cold. Let me remind you tonight then of this mutual dependence that it transcends the offices. So I'm not speaking to you and saying I'm immune from this. This applies to me also. I love the Lord's Day. I love the Lord's people. I love coming to church on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday night. But I need your prayers, as Paul asked the people to pray for him in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, and in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, that they might pray together. Pray for us, Paul says. That's the Apostle Paul. If Paul needed it, how much more do I not need it? I trust tonight that you will read the letter and that you will seek by God's grace to gather together. Of course, tonight we're preaching to the choir, to those who have gathered together. But let's maintain that. Let's seek to enhance it and develop our love for one another and our service for one another. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.